There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account.
Everything turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, turn, turn.
Well, I hope you enjoyed that. Not least the clothes they were wearing. But growing up, I was subjected to Neil Diamond, Billy Joel, The Spinners and The Seekers. I know other people did a version of that song as well, but it certainly brings back happy memories for me. And as Miranda's just been reading, in our verses today, we've got that one bit of Ecclesiastes that perhaps people are familiar with more than any other bit. Not least because the words have been popularised by the seekers, by the birds and others as well. And we're going to spend our time this morning considering those verses. But hopefully we'll see that in order to understand the poem, those first eight verses, we need the seven that come after it. The poem doesn't stand on its own. The bits that didn't make it into the song, we need those bits if we're going to understand what the teacher, what the writer wants us to understand. You see, that poem, as lovely as it is, it's not just for use in songs or at weddings or at funerals. They're just a few verses in part of a much bigger book, which, as we began to see last week, is to help us understand life here on earth. If you're with us, you'll remember that the book begins in quite a startling fashion. Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. But as Neil helpfully explained, that's not to be understood in the sense that life has no meaning. But rather, life is like a vapour or a mist. It's there for a while, but then it disappears. Life is fleeting. Try to grab hold of it, try to take control of it, and it slips through our fingers. Life is elusive. So we're not to understand life here on earth, life under the sun, as having no meaning at all. Far from it, as we will see. But we are to begin to recognize that life is beyond our control, beyond our grasp. It's like vapor. And that's certainly worth bearing in mind as we look at chapter 3 together and ask ourselves three questions. Do turn back to it if you've closed your Bibles, page 670. First question to ask this morning is this. It's what time is it? Let me read verse 1 again. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. There is a time, there is a season for all things. So a time to be born and a time to die. and a time for everything in between. That's the idea behind the phrasing of the poetry. The teacher, he takes two opposites to signify everything in between those two opposites. So verse 2, birth and death, all of life. And then what follows in those verses afterwards, they encompass our emotions, our actions, our feelings, our reactions. And we either experience them directly or indirectly. But whichever it may be, the pattern, I hope, is clear. One adds, the other takes away. One is a step forward, one feels like a step backwards. Something is created, something is torn down. Each has their time. Now, it's not meant to be an exhaustive list, but I think it is meant to be representative of the whole of our lives, what we do, what we experience. It might be that you look down that list and you can say, well, I know which time I'm in at the moment. But on and on life goes, time to time, to and fro. Back and forward, if you like the swinging of a pendulum in a grandfather clock. Tick, tock. We scatter, then we gather. Tick, tock. We embrace, then we refrain. Tick, tock. Tear, then mend. But never at the same time. Do you notice that? Take planting, for example, in verse 2. If you want to grow tomatoes, if I want to grow tomatoes, I need to plant them in the spring so I can harvest them in the summer. The spring is the right time to plant them. Even I know that. I could try and plant them in the autumn. Well, that's the wrong time. Nothing will grow. If I want to grow tomatoes so I can eat tomatoes, well, I don't decide the time, the season for which they will grow. I have to submit to the season. And actually, as we work our way through that poem, it seems as though the teacher has deliberately chosen things that we experience, that we do, which are often so often outside of our choosing. We don't choose a time to weep or mourn. But one thing follows another, and I can't direct it. I can't stop the change in times. And I think that's getting us to the heart of the poem, to help us realise, well, we're not in control of the times. Of course, there are moments when we wish we could control time. You'll be able to recall times or events that you wished had remained permanent. Who wouldn't want to remain in a time of rejoicing rather than mourning? A season of peace rather than of war. And yet those times slip through our fingers as well, like vapour. As a teenager, I remember in the 1980s that Cher sang of her wish to be able to turn back time so that she could right a wrong. But it was just that, wishful thinking. If we lived in the world of Hogwarts and Harry Potter, we could borrow Hermione's time turner. We could turn back time. But that's, well, that's make-believe. Makes for great stories, wonderful science fiction movies. But it's not true. I wonder if you remember superhero movies as they used to be. I've got a clip of one coming up on the screen. Superman Returns, 1978. Can anyone remember what he's doing? He spins so fast around the world so he can turn back time so that Lois Lane, the love of his life, is alive again. There's a problem with it, isn't there? You and I, we're not Superman. And just in case you think that could work, apparently some scientists in the University of Leicester actually spent time investigating this and confirmed it wouldn't work, just in case you were left in any doubt having watched the movie. We can't do it, can we? But as I say, the teacher, he's being poetic here to help us recognise how all these things are beyond our control. None more so than perhaps where he begins in verse 2, a time to be born. None of us here decided when we should be born. No woman in the end stages of labour goes into the hospital and says, well, it'd be more helpful if you came back 2 months later. It doesn't work like that. We are time bound. We live in time. We experience these things in time. But we're not in control of these times. And no amount of our hard work, effort, or toil will change that. That's what the teacher concludes and wants us to conclude as well. It's there in verse 9. What does the worker gain from his toil? In the context of this poem, what difference does our work make to any of that? No amount of toil on my part can protect me against mourning, because I cannot stop the people I love dying. For all our effort, the world keeps turning. The times keep changing. Turn, turn, turn. People are born and people die. Kate Rudd's mother yesterday. And in between, we experience a whole host of things. Some are a cause of great delight. Of course they are. Others are a cause of great disquiet. But whether we're the sort of person who prefers permanence or prefers change, well, we're reminded here that everything has its time, its season, and they are beyond our control. We live for a while, but then we die. Life is vapour. And yet, I wonder if you noticed, as Miranda read it, the teacher doesn't despair. That might be what we've expected, having read chapters 1 and 2. But he doesn't despair. Why? Well, that brings us to our second question. Whose time is it? And again, our teacher helps us here, because having reflected on the fleeting nature of our lives, he turns to reflect on something which is permanent, or rather, someone who is permanent. He takes our attention away from our lives to God and his ordering of eternal things. Let me read again from verse 10. I've seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. God appoints the times. God decides the times. That is, to be God is to be all-knowing and all-powerful. To be God is to determine the seasons and the times which you and I live in. So this poem is to serve as a reminder that our times are beyond our control. It is a reminder that God is God and we are not. Whose time is it? It's God. God's. And he can do that well, do notice, because verse 14, I know that everything God does will endure forever. And verse 15, whatever is has already been and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. In other words, God knows the end from the beginning, and the past and the future are equally open to him. He's in control of it all. That is, if you like, the work of God's hands. And in contrast to our toil, the work of God is eternal. What he does endures forever. So God's labour is not vapour. God's labour is not meaningless in that sense. God doesn't chase after the wind, he directs it, because he is in control of all things, including time. In our final hymn this morning, Crown Him with Many Crowns, we will sing the Potentate of Time. Brilliant. Means God's in charge of time. That's what the teacher wants us to know, to grasp hold of. Our times, my time and yours, are in God's hands. That old saying then, all in good time, well, it should be all in God's time. And that is no bad thing, let me say, because verse 11, God does it beautifully. God has made everything beautiful in its time. The word for beauty there is in the sense of appropriate or right or ordered. I guess we don't often link beauty with timing, but if a person was so inclined, they could remark on the beauty of Japanese trains, couldn't they? They are so efficient that they always arrive at just the right time, or at least within 30 seconds of it. If they don't, they declare a national tragedy. But that sort of concept of timing, well, does that not seem beautiful to the London commuter on a Monday morning? It is in that sense that God can be said to have beautiful timing. Not just in the way he made the world in the first place, when he created time, but in the way he's ruled it ever since. At whatever time God does things, he is always right on time. He knows when it's time for tearing down and building up, for keeping and throwing away, for war and for peace. So from beginning to end, God does everything beautifully, appropriately. And in particular, we should remember the beautiful timing of the gospel. When was the Lord Jesus, our Saviour, born? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians, when the fullness of time had come. At just the right time, Jesus was born of this earth. And he died for our sins on the cross. When? Romans 5. At just the right time. God beautifully orders time. And so I hope we can see that our times, our seasons, they are beyond our control. But they are not out of control. Not random chaos, not chance events, not without meaning. Our days are numbered, but they are not nothing. Our times are appointed, but they're not pointless. Because God has appointed the times we experience, and he's made them beautiful, appropriate, fitting, right, good. Therefore, rather than insisting on having everything run according to our own schedule, we need to learn what it is to trust God's timetable. Now, we struggle with that sort of idea from an early age, don't we? Which parent hasn't had the discussion with a child about when is the right time to go to bed? When is the right time to eat your vegetables? When is the right time to stop the video games? The parent, of course, knows what's best for the child. The child doesn't always understand why. Well, you and I'm afraid to say, we're not the parent in that analogy. God is. And we will always feel something of a tension with God being in control of the times and us not. You see, just because we know God is in control doesn't mean we understand or appreciate his timing. And that can be a real cause of frustration. Verse 11, by the way, tells us why. Do have a look at that with me. God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Well, that's good. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Ah. Teacher's pointing out one of the basic dilemmas of our earthly existence. God has set eternity in our hearts, but we can't understand eternity. Last Sunday, Tom Brady, who is the quarterback of the New England Patriots, won an unprecedented sixth Super Bowl, which no other player has ever done, no other quarterback's ever done. It was a few years earlier when he'd only won it three times. He said this in an interview. Why do I have three Super Bowl rings? You get given a fancy ring when you win. Why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? Why, Tom? Well, it's because of verse 11. God's put eternity in our hearts. C.S. Lewis described it a bit better than Tom Brady. He said this, "It's like the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited." We're born with this sense that there is eternity as well as time, and yet we cannot fully grasp what God is doing, how he is doing it. And that's because we don't share God's perspective. Do forgive me for stating the blindingly obvious, but we don't see all from beginning to end, do we? God has the complete view. We all have a point of view. So imagine looking up to the sky. There's one plane leaving Heathrow. There's another one on its way to land. Down here at ground level, it can look to us like they're going to collide. Of course, the pilots know that they're several thousand feet apart. Well, we are not up there in eternity. We are at ground level under heaven. If we could see from God's eternal perspective and understand his plan as he does, then we could stand back and see that all the times and seasons he appoints, well, they are entirely appropriate, beautiful even. But we can't, because we're not God. So this does mean that you and I will never have all the answers in this life. And that is by God's design. That's not God being unkind to us. The point is that we're not created to understand eternity, precisely because we live in time and God doesn't. The quote's there, brilliant. If we could see the end from the beginning and understand how a billion lives and 1,000 generations and unspeakable sorrows and untold joys are all woven into a tapestry of perfect beauty, then we would be gods. But we're not God, so we can't. And that means that our life here on earth, under heaven, will at times be confusing. It will be upsetting. It will be painful because we will just not understand
Why? Why now? Why at all? Only God knows the end from the beginning. The other day I was watching some football highlights with Theo, our son, and I knew the final score, but he didn't. As a result, our reactions to what unfolded on the TV were very different. At each turn in the match, he experienced different emotions, great joy or frustration at what was happening. I was actually quite calm because I knew the end from the beginning. But when it comes to my life and yours, I have no idea how things will pan out, and nor do you. I can't control these things, and nor can you. And that's because God is in control of time, and we are not. Now, I've been thinking about this quite a lot this week, and every time I try, it really makes my head hurt to even get some kind of understanding of the power that God has to be able to control time. The wisdom that he shows in the way he plans things, the responsibility he shoulders for what he does, the eternity he controls. Whose time is it? It is God's time. And he knows what he is doing. He does it beautifully. Just one question left. How should we use the time God gives us? See, if God has made everything beautiful in its time, what does our living in light of that actually look like? I think we're given two practical ways in our passage. And the first one is rejoice. There in verses 12 and 13, rejoice in God's generosity. I know, says the teacher, that there's nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. So earlier on, he's saying how everyone experiences different times. But here he's saying everyone may find satisfaction and be happy. The teacher says, understanding that God is in control and we are not, is a cause for delight, not despair. He encourages us to rejoice in life, precisely because it is not without meaning. It's beautifully planned by God. So rather than spend our time chasing after the wind, we are to receive and enjoy what God gives us. Now that doesn't mean we will never mourn or weep or face times of war. The poem at the start still rings true. We are still time-bound creatures. But we can still rejoice and enjoy the gifts of God. That includes the everyday things of life mentioned there in verse 13. What we eat, what we drink, the work that we do. Well, we rejoice in those things because we recognize that they are temporal gifts to us from the eternal God. In fact, I think that satisfaction of those things comes only when we do recognize they're a gift from God. And the giver of them is the eternal God. See, in and of themselves, the satisfaction they provide is fleeting. We're not to pursue them as gods themselves. That's what he's already tried in chapters 1 and 2. There's no satisfaction there. But in understanding and accepting that God is the one who is in control, that enables us to rejoice in the good things he gives us. Of course, as we get to the New Testament, there is an even greater gift worthy of our rejoicing, the gift of our salvation, the gift of eternal life. The Apostle Paul writes, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God." As we were thinking earlier, at just the right time, God sent Jesus to die and to rise again. And one day, at just the right time, at the precise hour God has appointed, Jesus will return. And then time will be no more. Eternity will not only be in our hearts, it'll be a reality we enjoy forever. A time to rejoice, but also to revere. That is revering God because we understand something of his eternal nature, because of who he is, because he is sovereign over time and eternity. So when we grasp something of God's eternal nature, our days shouldn't be marked by anxiety or angst about the times, but awe in the presence of the one who holds our times in his hands. We can trust that he knows all things, including our present joys and trials, and believe he is still in control, even when we cannot see or understand, quite frankly, what he is up to. This attitude, I think, summed up well by James in his letter. Chapter 4, he says this, "Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist." That's the Greek word, by the way, for meaningless, for vapor. "You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." See, that's the attitude that understands that God's in control and I am not. If it is the Lord's will. So we are to rightly revere God. We do that. What does it look like to revere him? Well, it is to live each day in light of who he is. Sounds very simple, doesn't it? Means that tomorrow, to wake up and remember that you're not in control of time, God is. When we grasp something of who he is, we will revere him. And yet I can easily forget that. Just ask my wife. I forgot this yesterday morning. I'm given more to grumpiness than gratitude. I ignore him rather than stand in awe of him. Now, I think that's in part because I cannot see him. It's easy to stand in awe or amazement at lightning, isn't it? Especially when it strikes really close to you. Amazing storm. We can be in awe of something of the power involved. Or stand on a beach when a storm is raging and you see the waves and they are massive. Easy to stand in awe of those sorts of things. But when I can't see God, it's much harder. That's why I think chapter 3 is so helpful, because it encourages us to see God in the times he set to which we are subject. God sent the time we were born. God has decided the time we will die, and everything appropriate in between. Chapter 3 helps to see that God is in control and we are completely dependent upon him. And when we see God's greatness, he holds time in his hand. When we see God's greatness and understand our dependency on him, well, then we will revere him, won't we? Because God is eternal and we are not. He is the Lord of time and we are not. He knows the end from the beginning. And we don't. And grasping that will show itself in how we live each and every day. So tomorrow I face a choice. Will I live in recognition that I am finite and that God is infinite? Will I rejoice in the gifts he gives? Will I live as though I am in control or God? Will I chase after the wind or will I find satisfaction in the work he has given me? Will I pursue a life of futility or a life of faith? Will my actions be marked by self-sufficiency or God's sovereignty? Only when we stop trying to be God can we stop to enjoy what God is giving us and revere him as we should. Let's have a moment's quiet and then I'll pray. In Psalm 90, we have a prayer of Moses, and he prays this: "Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Father God, please would you teach us to number our days aright, that we may be wise. Pray that in the week ahead, we would be wise in how we use our time, the time you give us. Please would we be marked with thanksgiving, gratefulness, gratitude at the good things you give us. And Father, please would you help us by your Spirit that in those times in which we struggle, we would continue to trust in your goodness, in your beautiful timing, that we would revere you as the God that you are. You understand the beginning from the end. would you rightly humble us, but also grow our trust in leaving our lives in your hands rather than trying to control that which is beyond our control. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.